Take your Bible, if you would, please, this morning. 1 Kings chapter 3. This morning, 1 Kings chapter 3. Again, appreciate Brother Humble leading sing. Appreciate the special. Good to see Brother Tim back up and around a little bit after his surgery, and so that's a blessing. 1 Kings chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me remind you, of course, service tonight at 6 o'clock. If you're visiting with us, we'd be happy to have you back this evening. Our folks sometimes may sound strange for me to say this, but we do have a different service on Sunday night. I know some churches don't have Sunday night anymore, and then some just kind of have the two services just twice on Sunday, but you get a whole brand new one on Sunday night around here, so that's a deal, two for one on one day, and so come on back out tonight. If you're able to, we would love to have you. 1 Kings chapter 3, if you would, 1 Kings chapter 3, excuse me. Notice, if you would, in verse 1, 1 Kings 3, verse 1, says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." He put her in Jerusalem until later on, of course, he will build her a house, and that's where she'll move into. But verse 2, "Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the Lord, under the name of the Lord, until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept him for this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in.'" Of course, Solomon's not literally a child at this point. He's probably in his early 20s by now, but he's talking about the fact in relationship to the enormity of this job that God has given him, he feels like a child. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemy, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be none, there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." We've been working on this series, Men Who Encountered God. This is actually the 15th message in this series of the people that we've looked at. This morning we're going to look at Solomon, obviously. We're going to break this in half. We're going to look at Solomon's flaws. He had a few flaws. We're going to look at that this morning. Then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at his encounter with the Lord. So here's our title this morning: Solomon, the wisest flawed man who ever lived. The wisest flawed man who ever lived. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we look into your word. Help us to get some truth here that we can apply to our life, that we can be closer to you. If there's one here today without Christ, that if they were to die right now, they don't have the assurance that they would be absent from the body and present with you. I pray that you'd speak especially to their heart. Or there could be 1,000 excuses why there's no need to get saved today or to take that seriously. But I pray, if that's the case, that they would take it serious and they might deal with it before they leave here today. Those of us who are saved, Lord, that we might take this lesson that we're going to see today, make application in our heart and our life, once again, so that we might be better servants of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence of God's word this morning. Well, this series we're calling Men Who Encountered God, and as I said, this is the 15th message. And as we've gone through this, there were quite a few men in the Old Testament, especially among the Old Testament prophets, who received revelation from God. They got information that they wouldn't have known had God not told them. And so they received this revelation from God. And the reason why is because at this point, of course, God's written word, the Bible, we would say, had not yet been completed. So this is how God communicated with people. We've talked about this already in this series, but this is how God communicated with people. He gave them revelation, which came through the prophets. The prophets then, of course, gave it to the people. And I've said over and over throughout this series that God doesn't work this way today. Nobody today is getting revelation from God. Nobody's getting a word from the Lord. None of that stuff is happening today because He has finished revealing His word for this age. We have His completed written word in the Bible, in the Word of God. This book is all that we need to know for this age. It's all that God saw fit to give us for this age. I will add this, though. This is not all there is to know about God. If you're saved this morning, if you've been born again, we're going to be all of eternity learning about our infinite God and how amazing God is and how great God is. Paul wrote in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Well, we're going to be all of eternity finding them out. And we're going to continue to learn about Him as we go through eternity. But for now, until those of us who are saved or home in heaven, this book is all we've got. It is the written revelation of God. And when I say it's all we got, I would submit this morning that you and I still don't know all of it. We'll be the rest of our life trying to understand it all. But God has given us this book so that we might know Him. But as I said, before the Bible was completed, there were a few men who had unique encounters with God, which is the series that we're in this morning. Men who God either manifested His presence to them or they got some unique form of audible experience with God where God gave them some information and word. Of course, we've seen a number of those men already, Noah and Abraham and a few others that we've looked at up to this point so far. Now, over the last few messages, I've kind of developed unintentionally a sub-theme in this series. Our theme is Men Who Encountered God, and I've kind of unintentionally fallen into a sub-theme in the middle of all this. And that sub-theme is the truth that when we look at all the men that God encountered, they were all flawed men. They were all flawed by sin. And I pointed that out of the couple messages, and I thought we might as well just run with a sub-theme. God uses flawed men. And we've seen this over and over with these men. And the truth is that every person God encounters in any way, then or now, are flawed people. Come on, we're all flawed people. We're all flawed by sin. And so whether we're talking about Abraham or Noah, or we're talking about Bill or Tom or you, we're talking about God encounters flawed people. And God uses flawed people. As again, we see in these men. But God was not only able, and here's the thought, that God was not only able to use them despite their flaws, but He's willing to use them despite their flaws. Now, God may not have blessed you with this, like He's kind of blessed my heart, that God uses flawed people. Not only does He use flawed people, not only can He, but He's willing to use flawed people, and many times to use them in great and amazing ways. I mean, the men we've looked at, Noah and Abraham and Samuel and all these people that we've seen, and the great amazing ways in which God used these people who were flawed by sin, who had flaws all of their own. Now, this is not something that after 40 years of preaching, I have finally stumbled upon. This is, you know, I have not finally figured out that you all are flawed, all right? And I am too. It's not something I've just discovered in my life. But you know how it is with God? Sometimes God brings to your mind simple things that you've always known that at that moment, for whatever reason, is a blessing to you. And so I've been going through this and seeing these men who we think of, most of them, as the great heroes of the faith, great heroes of the Word of God. I've been struck with how flawed they were and the flaws that they possessed. I'm just saying it's a blessing to me. It's a blessing to me that God can use a flawed man, a flawed husband, a flawed father, a flawed preacher, a flawed pastor. I'm just thankful that God can use me despite what I am and my flaws and my sins and my problems. And it's none of your business what those are, but I got them. Amen. And so I'm thankful this morning that God uses those and is able to use us, I should say, in spite of those. Now, if you've never come to God by way of the gospel, if you've never been born again, if you've never been saved, God will not only deliver you from your sin and condemnation, and give you a home in heaven. But God is also able and willing to use your life. And if you got saved today, you might be amazed what God could do with your life. How God could change your life and use your life in ways that you can even imagine today. I'm not telling you'll save the world from a worldwide flood like Noah did, but you might be amazed at what God could do in your life if you would just give it to Him, because God can use flawed people, and He's willing to use flawed people. And above all things, He's willing to save flawed people. As a matter of fact, you can't get saved till you understand just how flawed you are. But once you do, God is able to use. Come on, isn't that a blessing that God is able to use flawed people? Now, having said that, let me remind you of this. Never, ever make the mistake of thinking that this means that God is willing to live with your flaws. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God's willing to live with your sin, that He's willing to ignore them, that God's just willing to let your sins go, that God somehow, well, God's using me, so obviously God's not going to address my sin. Well, I've got news for you. God is able to use you as a flawed person. He's willing to use you, but God never, ever ignores flaws in our life. Sin. God never just ignores those things. His willingness to use flawed people doesn't dismiss their flaws. Sin. When you see the flawed people that God used in His Word, they still had to face their sin. When you think about the people that we've seen so far that God used who were flawed people, even though God used them in a great and mighty way, they still had to face their sin. They were chastened. They suffered because of their sin. They paid the price for their sin. Some of them were brought to near ruin because of their flaw and their sin. We've seen Noah. God used Noah to save the human race, and yet at the same time he fell into drunkenness after the flood and got in a lot of trouble and messed up part of his family. We've got Abraham, who fled to Egypt during the time of famine and lied about his wife and put the Abrahamic covenant through which salvation came at risk because of that. Jacob messed up his home and his family, nearly got himself killed a couple times. Moses, because of his anger issue, lost the promised land, which had been his goal for 40 years. And that God had used to save the entire nation of Israel. Gideon, we saw last time, we didn't talk about this part of his life, but later on, though God used him a great and mighty way, he made that ephod and brought Israel and himself to the brink of idolatry and nearly destroyed everything. David, who we have not seen yet, of course, nearly lost everything, though God used him in such a mighty way, wrote the Psalms, many of them, and so God used him in a great and mighty way, but nearly wrecked his life and did lose three of his sons before it was all over with. But yet God used him. So I'm just saying that God's willing to use us, even though we are flawed people, but we don't ever want to think that that means God doesn't care about our sin. Because God is willing to use us, yet He still wants us to address our sins. And I would say this morning, that God's willingness to use us should drive us to desire to deal with our sins. Because I always have to think, if I dealt with my flaws, how else might God use me in our life? And so God does care about these things. And so while we can rejoice over God's willingness to use flawed people, never forget that He expects us, as I said, to address our sin. His willingness to use us doesn't excuse our sin, but it's just another reason to deal with our sin. Now today we're going to look at a man who epitomizes everything that I've said, and that is King Solomon. Today we're going to see his flaws, as I said a moment ago, and then we're going to see next time, Lord willing, how God appeared to him and how God used him. If you're all with me, say amen. All right. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4, and this is going to be where we're going to be most of the morning, Psalm or 1 Kings 3, 1 through 4. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the pragmatism of Solomon. The pragmatism of Solomon. That word makes me sound smart, doesn't it? The pragmatism of Solomon. If we were to go back, and we're not going to, but if we were to go back and read chapter 1 and 2, then we would find out that at this point, David, of course, has gone home to be with the Lord. Solomon, his son, has ascended to the throne. In the first two chapters, he spends most of those chapters solidifying his place in the throne, deals with his enemies and with the enemies of his father. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, Solomon is secure on the throne. And he's, now that he's got his throne secured in the first two chapters, in chapter 3, he turns his attention to being king. He's setting out now to establish his rule and to establish himself as king. So in chapter 3, he's the uncontested king, and he's going now about the business of ruling. One thing that we also want to notice about Solomon that's uncontested is in verse 3. This is God's testimony in verse 3. He says this, and Solomon what? Come on, class. Solomon what? Love the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father, which is, of course, God's commandments and word. And so we read of Solomon. He's on the throne. He's got his rule established now. He's going about the business of ruling. It's uncontested that he loves the Lord. That's God's testimony. And he's concerned about being obedient to the word of God and the commandments of God and the things of God, which his father also was. And so he's concerned about all this. But I want you to notice this about Solomon. I want you to notice his pragmatic thinking. Solomon got his promise concerning great wisdom down in verse 12. One of the things that Solomon wanted was the wisdom to be able to rule Israel. Remember what he said? I can't rule Israel. Who am I? I'm but a child. I can't rule this great people. I need wisdom. And so God blessed that and God gave him that promise. In verse 12, he said that he, of course, is going to do that. But in chapter 1 and 2, Solomon, before this, was already a fairly smart guy, certainly not compared to what he would be when God fulfilled his promise. But when you read chapter 1 and 2, Solomon is extremely wise in how he dealt with his enemy, how he established and secured his throne. He wasn't an idiot, pretty smart guy, and so he'll become even more so, much more so, once God blesses him. But going into this, he was pretty intelligent to start with. Now, the trouble with people who are halfway intelligent, if you're halfway intelligent this morning, say amen. Okay. If you were halfway intelligent, you would know. You should have said amen so nobody knew you weren't halfway intelligent. And so most people who are halfway intelligent are prone to something, and that is they are prone to fall spiritually or prone to fail sometimes spiritually because of pragmatism. Now, if you're not familiar with pragmatism, there's an old definition, but in English today, pragmatism basically means that which is practical, doing the practical thing. Sometimes you hear politicians praised for their pragmatism, which usually means they sold out. But pragmatism, it means that they did the practical thing. They're willing to do what was practical. And again, you hear about people who are very practical. They're very pragmatic. And halfway intelligent people, as I said, tend to be more pragmatic. And sometimes they tend to fail in pragmatism. Now, there's nothing wrong with pragmatism of itself. Nothing wrong with being practical. Amen. The trouble is that a child of God is not supposed to make decisions based solely on or primarily on that which is practical. We're supposed to make decisions on what God's word says, what God's will is, the direction and the leadership of the Spirit of God. I don't know if you've noticed in your life that sometimes that which is practical doesn't line up with what God wants us to do. Sometimes right obedience to God's word isn't pragmatic. Sometimes it's downright inconvenient to do what God wants us to do. And so while there's nothing wrong with being very practical minded, the problem is when that pragmatism begins to overrule obedience. Because for us, again, let me say it one more time, the rule for us, the thing that guides and directs our life, is not supposed to be practical decisions. It's supposed to be, what does God want? What's best for me spiritually? What's going to be best for my family spiritually? What's going to be best for my children spiritually? How can I best serve God? What's going to give me more opportunities to be used of Him? This is supposed to be the thing that drives our decision-making as children of God. Does this make sense? You know, how do God's commands and precepts affect my decisions and my actions? What is God's will? What's best for me, as I said? How can I have the best opportunities to serve? Now, again, I'm not saying there's no room for pragmatism. Certainly there is, absolutely. But the leadership of God and His Word should always come before, even before that which is practical. Listen, I know, if you've had a busy week, it might seem practical to stay at home and mow your grass on Sunday night, but it's not spiritual. It's practical. And it's also obvious that you enjoy mowing grass way more than I enjoy mowing grass, all right? Because if I have a choice between going to church and mowing grass, church every time, all right? If I have a choice between mowing grass and doing anything, it's almost anything any other time, which wouldn't be bad if I didn't hate my grass being tall. And so while it may seem practical, it's not spiritual. Are you following? Just because something's practical doesn't mean that this is what's supposed to drive the child of God. Now, Solomon here in the first three verses makes two pragmatic choices or two pragmatic decisions. One of those decisions affects life. The other affects spiritual things. So I want you to notice the first one. The first of these pragmatic decisions is in verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now he makes this treaty, this affinity with Pharaoh and with Egypt. Now that makes perfectly good sense to me. It makes perfectly good practical sense. Egypt is a serious world power. They're not fans of Israel. They're right on the southwest corner of Israel. And so they threaten Israel's southern border. So it makes perfectly good practical sense. If you can get a treaty with Egypt and help protect your southern border, help protect them from causing problems within your nation now or later, that makes sense. I can understand it. I can get my human mind around that and why it would be a good, very practical decision. Alliances in that day were made between kings or sealed between kings by one king marrying the daughter or the sister of the other king. And so it makes great practical sense to me that he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Are you with me? It makes perfectly good sense. It's practical. Let's get a treaty with Egypt. That'll protect our southern border. Let's seal this thing. If this is what has to be done in order to get this very practical treaty, then I'll marry Pharaoh's daughter. That'll seal this thing. It makes perfectly good political sense. Makes perfectly good security sense. Makes perfectly good human sense that we would do this. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and about Egypt and Israel in the Old Testament, then you would agree with this. There is no way on the top side of God's green earth that God would have directed Solomon to marry Pharaoh's daughter or to enter into an agreement with Egypt. There's no way God would have led in this or directed. God was not in heaven going, Solomon, the best thing that we can do here for your nation is to marry yourself to a flat out pagan woman and a pagan nation whose desire is to destroy you. There's no way God would lead or direct in such a thing. Now, it may have all made perfectly good sense, but there's no way that it made spiritual sense to a man who's described in verse 3 as a man who loves the Lord and who wants to obey God. So we have this man who God's testimony is he loves the Lord and that his desire is to keep God's word. But now he makes this terrible decision. And he makes it based on what? Pragmatism. What's practical? This makes practically good sense. And he makes just a terrible choice. And a terrible decision as a result of the practicality of this entire thing. No matter what we're talking about in life, doesn't matter what it is, as a child of God, no matter how much sense something makes, no matter how practical it appears to be, listen this morning, obedience to God's word, his commands and his precepts, trusting God by faith, putting his will first is always the right answer. Amen. It's always the right answer. You say, listen, I've been doing this a long time, and I've dealt with so many people who have made horrible mistakes in their saved life, people who love the Lord and who have been concerned about obedience and doing the right thing, and they're presented with a practical decision. And they make a decision that it seems so practical, it is so pragmatic, it makes perfectly good sense. But if they would just step back and think about it for a minute, it is clear this is not God's will. It doesn't make sense concerning the scriptures. It puts them in a position that's going to damage them spiritually or bring all types of temptations and problems and difficulties spiritually, but it makes perfectly good sense. Are you with me? Amen. You have to be careful of the practical. Amen. Hey, if you can obey God and do the practical, that's the sweet spot right there, amen? If you can do both of those, but sometimes serving God isn't practical. Right. It's not convenient. And you see people sometimes, you know, when it comes to job offers, when it comes to the use of our time, our priorities, alliances, finances and other things, it's not wrong to consider the practical. It's not wrong to say, hey, I'll make more money if I do this. It's not wrong to say this will free up some time. It's not wrong to say this will put me in a better position in my workplace. It's not wrong to consider all those things. But at the end of the day, the deciding factor should be, what does God want me to do, and how is this decision going to affect me spiritually down the road? Because sometimes you have to ignore the practical and just obey God. Then notice this secondly. His first pragmatic decision involved life, or however you want to word it. The second involved worship. It involved the service of God. It involved the spiritual. The second pragmatic decision that both Solomon and Israel made is in verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Only the people sacrificed in the high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father only, but he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. His love for the Lord, his desire for the things of God, certainly demonstrated in the enormity of the sacrifices that he made. And so he loves the Lord, concerned about obedience. He goes here and sacrifices all these sacrifices that he made unto the Lord. Now this was a practice, a very practical practice that Israel picked up during the times of the judges. And it was in the time of the judges that the people learned something from the pagan people that were around them, from the pagan nations around them, again during the time of judges. The pagans around them, they worshiped God. They worshiped God in various places around their territory on every high mountain. You ever heard that phrase in the Old Testament, upon every high mountain and under every tree? They learned to worship on top of these mountains, on hillsides, and they did that because they believed that the higher they were, the closer they were to their gods, plural. And so they would worship there on these high mountains, and they were scattered all across their territory. And so you could always find a mountain to worship on. You could always find a hillside to worship on. And so again, it was a very, if you want to think about it that way, a very practical thing. And so Israel, during the time of the judges, picked up this practice of building high places, building altars. Now, they were worshiping God. They weren't up there worshiping pagans. They were worshiping God, but they were doing it on these high places. The only problem with this is that God commanded that his people were to gather and sacrifice and worship him in one single place. And that one single place, of course, at this time was the tabernacle. That's where they were supposed to worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God always has a specific, singular place for his people to gather and worship. It was the tabernacle, then it was the temple, and of course now it's the church where his people are. And there's a very good reason, a number of good reasons, why God always has a centralized place of worship, primarily because it keeps down error and heresy and problems. Because you and I do not do well out on our own. Doing our own thing. We need to come together to have our thinking challenged, to have our life challenged, to have our obedience challenged, to have our love for God challenged, to have our thought process challenged, the way we're seeing. We need to be challenged because on our own we can justify about anything. And so God always had one centralized place to worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And these are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye are upon the earth. And ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down their graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come." He goes on to talk about there you'll bring your offerings, and there you'll eat before the Lord. And he goes on and says, verse 8, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." And so he says, when you come into the land, there's going to be a singular place in which you're to worship. You're not to, God's very plain, isn't he? You're not to worship on every mountain or every hillside. I'm going to have a central place in the nation where you are to come to worship. As I said a moment ago, that place, of course, especially during this time, is the tabernacle. Now, was that practical? Well, it wasn't very practical. If the tabernacle's up in northern Israel and you're down in southern Israel, that's not very practical. But God didn't care about the pragmatism of the thing. God says there's a purpose for this and a reason for this, and this is my word, that you will worship in the place that I put my name there. And again, there was very good reasons why God established centralized worship. Now, the tabernacle, which is the place where they to worship at this point, because the temple hadn't been built yet, and so they worshiped this tabernacle, and it being a tent, it moved around a bit. When Israel first got into the land of Canaan, it was at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal for a while, and it moved up to Shiloh. I've actually been there at the Shiloh site where it was put at one point, an amazing place. But then from Shiloh, it goes to Gibeon, where it is in our text. And it's going to be permanently based at Gibeon until Solomon builds the temple. If you know anything about Solomon, one of his primary functions was to build a permanent building, the temple itself. And so until the temple is completed, it's going to be at Gibeon. And all the people were supposed to come to Gibeon to worship. God said, this is going to be the one central place that we are to go. Look over in our text in 1 Kings chapter 3. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
1 Kings chapter 3. Look in verse 4. It says this, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. If you notice in verse 3, it says, only he offered sacrifices in high places, plural. But in verse 4, he references going to Gibeon to the great high place. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Am I in the right spot here? 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I think I messed up that verse. Can't believe I did that. I tell the guys in the institute, don't mess up your verse. Double check all of them. I did this so you would see how this is not a good thing. All right. Well, I'll find it later and tell you. But at any rate, 1 Chronicles tells us that the tabernacle was at Gibeon, so it's really not a big deal. But they went up to Gibeon to worship there at the tabernacle. Don't try to find it for me. Okay, I'll find it later. All right, it's not that big a deal. It just shows it was at Gibeon. And so the tabernacle was there at Gibeon, and that's where they were supposed to go worship. But many in Israel had copied, now stay with me here, they had copied the pragmatic worship of the pagans. So many in Israel said, well, you know, it's a long way to go down to Gibeon from where I'm at. Let's just build an altar here. We'll just build an altar at our house here on top of the mountain near our house, and we'll just worship there. And so they're doing that. Solomon, of course, goes up to Gibeon to sacrifice, but it also says he also visited some of these other sites and worshiped there. So we have this very practical sense of worship. Well, I'll just worship. God says, here's the central place you are to worship. They say, well, that's a little bit too far. That's kind of inconvenient. Maybe we can just establish a place here and we can worship. After all, it doesn't matter where you worship, does it? Well, apparently to God it does, because God said, I've got one central place that I want you to go. And so they picked up this habit. And though Solomon did go to Gibeon to worship at the high place, at the tabernacle, verse 3 tells us he also took part in these other forms of worship also. Now, as a man, now don't misunderstand me, as a man, I completely understand it. The fleshly part of me, as a man, I get it. Why not just worship at home tonight? I should just sit at home and get my Bible out and gather the kids around, and we'll just praise Jesus right here. It's a lot of trouble to get dressed up and drive to church on Sunday night. God's very inconvenient. Hey man, I have to drive all the way to the church on Sunday night to serve God. We could just have church right here. Wouldn't it be just as good? Well, my problem is God has a centralized place of worship. And while it makes practically good sense to me why they did what they did, it's not spiritually right. It's not right with God's word. It's not right with God's commands. Today we're told, of course, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God still has a centralized place of worship. So while it makes perfectly good sense to me that you can sit at home and praise Jesus, and you can, by the way, but you still need to be at the centralized place of worship because that's what God said to do. Amen? So again, pragmatism makes perfectly good sense here. Just worship wherever you are. But God still has a centralized place of worship. Can I tell you this, and I'll start heading this thing toward the barn. God is worthy of inconvenience.
Amen.
He is worthy of inconvenience. Amen. We act like we were inconvenient. We sometimes act like we're so inconvenienced by God. You mean I got to come back Sunday night and then they want me to come back Wednesday night? Well, that's not very convenient for me. Well, Jesus did a sort of inconvenient thing for you. He left the glories of heaven, laid aside all the glory and the honor of that place, came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, walked among us like one of us with no place to even lay his head, then was accused and mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and died on the cross to take your place and the place for your sin that you and I might have a hope of being saved if we would choose to be. I'm sure if we were to ask him, he would think that it was not very convenient. But he did it anyway because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Can I tell you this morning? We should love him enough that there's nothing that's too inconvenient.
That's right.
For him. So we need to be careful of the danger of putting the practical before obedience. Now, let's see if we can't turn this toward the barn here. God used Solomon, though, despite his pragmatism. God's going to go on and bless him and give him the wisdom that he asked for. As we'll see next time, God went on to appear to Solomon and to bless him, to give him this great promise of wisdom in verses 5 through 15. Now, does that mean that God didn't care about the pragmatism? Does that mean that God didn't care about his choices in verses 1 through 3? God used him. That must mean that God approved. No, doesn't mean that God approved. It means that God used him in spite of his flaws. Now, God always cares about that which is not obedience. He always does. Now, here's the other blessing of all this. God, if God only used people in whom there were no flaws at any one moment, well, there wouldn't much be getting done. Amen? If God said, only people I can use and people are people, if I need to do something right now, the only people I can use, Brother Sam, are people who have no flaws. Well, nothing would ever get done. That doesn't make our flaws right. Doesn't make them acceptable. Instead, God uses people who have the quality of verse 3, who love the Lord and who are concerned about obedience. And in patience, he works in them, and in grace he allows them to deal with their flaws so that they might be used in greater ways. God has to use flawed people. There ain't any others. All right? So he has to use flawed people. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care about our flaws. But what it does mean that if you or I, if we love the Lord, and if we are concerned about obedience, and I want to do the right thing, but because of my sin, I'm flawed in some ways, I'm so thankful that God will use us anyway when we love him and are concerned about obedience. And in patience, he begins to deal with me and chasten me and convict me, and he teaches me things out of his word so that I might begin to deal with those flaws of my life so that I might be used in a greater way. Aren't you glad God is patient and willing to work with us? When we love him and we're concerned about obedience. And that's exactly why God used Solomon. You don't have to go to the Old Testament to see this. You know, think about the 12, the disciples. Man, what a flawed bunch of guys. There hadn't been probably any bigger gathering of 12 flawed people than the disciples. Talk about pragmatism. Think about some of their thinking. Well, Lord, send them away. It's getting late. Those children, get those children out of here. Jesus has got stuff to do. You don't have time to deal with these children. We can't feed all these people. That doesn't make any sense. If we bought every piece of bread in the city, there wouldn't be enough to feed them. Let them go find their own food. And what did Jesus say? I'm afraid they might faint in the way. But the disciples said, we don't have time for that. The practical thing to do would be to let them go find some food. Lord, let's call lightning down and burn these people up because they're in the way. What are we going to get when we get to the kingdom? Where am I going to be sitting? Which of us is the greatest? Some pretty practical thinking going on here. I need to find out where I'm going to be seated so I can see who I can get ahead of. That's very practical thinking. Now, none of that means, listen, yet God used them and God used them to turn the world upside down for Christ. And he used them in spite of their flaws and in spite of their pragmatism, but God used them. And in time, have you read the whole book? In time, God turned them in some pretty amazing people. Peter turned out okay. Amen. Luke and the others, God used them. And it's amazing when you read the New Testament, you see this transformation in these men, that God picked up this flawed group of men and he used them in a great mighty way, and he worked in them and convicted them and taught them and directed them and was patient with them. And because they loved the Lord and because they were concerned about obedience, over time they became more and more transformed in what God wanted them to be, and God used them in some pretty amazing ways. And I'm thankful God is able to do that and is willing to do it, to do that with people. Now, again, none of this means that God doesn't care or approves of anything. It means that he knows what we are and will in patience use us and give us room to deal with our flaws, but he doesn't wait forever. He certainly has no patience with high-handed flaws when we know what's wrong but we refuse to deal with it. And if 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3 is true of a child of God, then they'll want to address their flaws. And if you love the Lord and you're concerned about obedience, you'll want to get those things right that are not right with him. Now, and I'll finish this. If you're tempted to kind of gloss over sins or gloss over flaws in your life, pragmatic decisions that put other things in front of God and in front of obedience and in front of his precepts, to put pragmatism before what's best spiritually. If you look at how God used Solomon and used these other guys, you think, well, it just seems to me like I'm just going to do what's practical and I think it will be okay, that God's not concerned about these things. Then I want you to think about this with me. These two pragmatic decisions that Solomon makes in 1 Kings chapter 3, these two pragmatic decisions that he makes sets the stage and opens the door for what will come back and ruin him. They will come back and ruin him before we're done. 1 Kings chapter 11, look there. 1 Kings chapter 11. Clock is still in the yellow, so I'm doing good. 1 Kings chapter 11. It isn't angry red yet. Lord forbid that we should go over. 1 Kings chapter 11. Should have a sign on that clock that says, this clock is for reference purposes only. These two pragmatic decisions that Solomon makes here, though God used him in spite of him because he loved the Lord and was concerned about decision, about obedience, but the problem is it opened the door and it established something that would become his ruin. In 1 Kings 11. Now remember what he did. He made this treaty with Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's daughter out of pragmatism. He adopts this pragmatic worship. I could go all day on pragmatic worship if you turn me loose. But he does all these things. Now notice what it says in 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with who? The daughter of Pharaoh. This kind of opened the door. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them. Now, why do you reckon he didn't just get up one day and think, I need to marry me a good Zidonian woman, right? That's not the plan here. These women represent treaties like he made with Pharaoh. And it goes on and says this. It says, and they come in unto you, let's just start at the beginning of verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, and Solomon clave unto these in love. It may seem very practical to make more of these treaties, but but God understood the danger of it. And he had 700 wives and princes, all the nonsense that he did. Verse 4, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that these wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Can I add this? As it was at the beginning. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. And then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. You notice we've made these practical decisions about life. We'll make these treaties, and he goes after these strange women that turn his heart away from the Lord. And now this bleeds over into worship. Now he was doing the practical thing earlier. Now he's building altars unto these gods. Because those practical decisions open the door for future failure. Future failure in his life. These early flaws we saw seemed to be pragmatic. You know, if you looked at them at just standing there, I'm sure Solomon probably thought they were harmless. They looked very practical, very pragmatic, but these early flaws seemed pragmatic and practical and sensible at the time, eventually became to be established practice. Can I say that again? These decisions that he made that seemed very practical, though they weren't in obedience to God's word, they made perfect good sense and were very practical, but now they've become established practice in his life. What you adopt through pragmatism will eventually become practice. And that's what happens to Solomon. Listen, if you've been born again this morning, and 1 Kings 3, the first part of 1 Kings 3 is true of you, that you love the Lord and you're concerned about obedience, I've got great news for you. You are flawed. You're a sinner, but God can use you. Amen. Absolutely. And He wants to use you. And He's willing to use you despite the fact that you are not perfect. But don't dismiss those sins or those flaws, because if verse 3 is true of you, then you'll want to address them. I would submit to you, if you love the Lord and you're concerned about obedience, you're going to have a hard time living with your flaws. You're going to want to get them right. And you're going to want to obey. And you're going to want to do what God would have you to do. You certainly don't want to justify them. To be more greatly used should be our desire. And if you're a child of God, choosing pragmatism, the practical, over what is best spiritually and what is obedient is a constant danger. It's a constant danger for us, this thing of pragmatism, to do the practical. You sit here this morning, you may say, well, I would never do that. Well, wait till you get a job offer. Wait till you have to make some financial decisions. Wait till something conflicts with serving God. Wait till you have an opportunity that seems just great and unbelievable. But yet it's going to conflict with something concerning church or the Lord, or it's going to put you in a place where maybe you shouldn't be. That's when pragmatism becomes a problem. Because it just makes sense. It's so easy to justify it because it just makes sense. Are you with me? But that's not supposed to be what drives us. What's supposed to be drives us is, what does God want? What does God's word say? What would be the best thing spiritually? And if you're in that spot, if you're making some pragmatic decision this morning, stop justifying disobedience, failing to put God first, or what's best spiritually for you and those around you. Stop falling back on pragmatism. Quit letting the practical rule your life and let God's word direct it. Amen. Let God's will direct it. Amen? I'm thankful when practical and God's word all line up. But sometimes it don't. Sometimes, listen, the devil is tremendous at giving us dozens of very practical choices. He can supply you. If there's something that may take you out of God's will, that may cause you to be disobedient, that might establish something in your life that doesn't even make. The devil is great at supplying dozens of very practical reasons why it's okay. That's why it's best to just always obey. Obey, obey, obey. And when you find yourself going, I know, but, it might be that you're fixing to be the victim of pragmatism. Because there is no but. Just obey. Just obey. If you don't, you're likely to find yourself in the place that Solomon did when your pragmatism becomes practice in your life, or becomes practice in your kid's life. Lastly, if you're here this morning, never been born again, never been saved, if you die right now, you don't go to heaven or not, the devil can help you with dozens of very practical reasons why not to get saved today. Well, you just need to wait. Just wait till next Sunday. You just need to do more research. You just need to do more study. What about this and what about that? What will people think? Well, listen, he's tremendous at providing practical reason after practical reason why not to get saved today. And the only thing that's going to happen if you listen to him is you're going to practical your way all the way into hell. Mm-hmm. You're going to be in hell for very practical reasons.
Yes.
The best thing to do is just obey God and obey the gospel and get saved.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. As the piano player comes, head bowed, eyes closed. If you're saved today, maybe you're facing some decision right now, and it's putting you in a position where you won't be, you may not be as obedient as you'd like to be, but it just seems so practical. Why don't you come this morning and just ask God for wisdom and direction? Maybe we need to come to say, God, just help me to always lean on you, just to be obedient first, never to justify. Remind me, show me when I'm justifying that which I know isn't exactly what I should do. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you come, let us take the Word of God and show you how you can know Him as Savior. Don't let the devil convince you of a dozen reasons why this is not the time. This is not the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if I were you, if I weren't saved, I'd get some answers today. May not be practical, but it might just save your soul from hell.